2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have in the last verses, we have the promise of the Lord coming. And it's really interesting, we spoke last week about what it is for him to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But the coming of the Lord Jesus in verse 10 is a coming to be glorified. It's almost as if his judgment on the wicked is not the main theme of him coming back. The main purpose of him coming back is him to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. And here's a great description of saving faith, isn't it? Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And in verse 11, wherefore, on account of all this, Paul comes to pray. Also, we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfil all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And this is the end result of it, isn't it? This is the aim. The aim of the preaching of the gospel, the great desire that we should have for each other, isn't it? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd just like to spend a little bit of time with you, as the Lord allows, just looking at this prayer. It's amazing, isn't it, how the Holy Spirit has so graciously given us so many examples of Paul's prayers. And it's a really extraordinary thing, isn't it? Here we have, again and again, Paul praying for those that he loves. Paul praying for those that he sees standing firm, standing as one in the testimony. They believed. These Thessalonians believed Paul's testimony. They believed Paul's testimony about the Lord Jesus. They believed Paul's testimony about the Scriptures. They believed Paul's testimony about who they were in their father Adam. They believed Paul's testimony about who they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what saving faith is, isn't it? It's believing a testimony. Believing a testimony of God. Believing the testimony of God about his people. But so often in the Scriptures we have Paul, the Holy Spirit has given us examples of Paul's prayers. Paul says that he prays always for them. That doesn't mean that he prayed 24/7. What it means is that when he thought of them, he prayed for them. When he had opportunity, he prayed. And he prayed consistently. He prayed with constancy. And he prayed purposefully. I don't talk much about my prayer life, and I don't expect others to talk very much about those. But those who boast and talk much of their prayer life cause me to greatly doubt whether they pray at all. It's like the man who told me that he'd fasted for a whole 14 days once. He hadn't fasted at all. He'd done something that allowed him to brag about it. If he'd really fasted, he wouldn't have said a word to anyone. Because so much of our spiritual life is the life that's actually lived between us and God. But James says that the prayers of a righteous man, the fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man, James 5:16, he says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayers are precious, aren't they? Prayers avail much according to God. And the righteous man, of course, is not a man that's righteous in himself, but a man that's righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul prays, and the Holy Spirit has given us examples of Paul's prayers. that we might know the heart of this extraordinary man, and we might know what moves him. We might know what excites him. He says this is life for him, that the Thessalonians believe. The Thessalonians stand firm, stand together as one. And it's extraordinary, isn't it, how much of the New Testament is taken up with the apostles encouraging the saints of God in the midst of trials and tribulations to stand firm in the faith. And here's this little church, like all the other churches in the New Testament, they're surrounded, as it were, by opposition. Opposition from within and opposition from without. And they are just these remarkable trophies of the grace of God. The afflictions are appointed for them. They're appointed for God, by God, that his people might be seen to be trophies of grace. Man can grow big churches, but God seems to grow little churches and cause them to be afflicted. I love what Hebrews 10 says. I'll just read these verses to you. But call to remembrance the former days in which, when you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Hebrews 10:32. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion on me in my bonds, and joyfully took the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise, yet for a little while. And he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. Afflicted churches. So therefore, Paul prays. He's praying for these people because he knows that the trials that they are going through are real, and they are personal, and they are persistent, and they are being endured by these people, it says in verse 4 of chapter 1. They're endured by these people, by the grace of God he causes them to endure. And what's his prayer? That you would be counted worthy. You would be deemed worthy by God. Not deemed worthy by man, not deemed worthy by this society, not deemed worthy by ourselves, but counted worthy by God. And what's the reason for this worthiness? In verse 3, their faith grows exceedingly, and their love for each other abounds, and their patience and faith in all the persecutions and trials that they endure. They endure them by the grace of God. They are appointed to them by the grace of God. This is the way God grows his church and grows his people, and grows his people in love for each other. He provides opportunity in the midst of these trials that we might be able to care for each other and strengthen each other by the faithfulness that he works in us. So this is the calling, isn't it? You might count you worthy. Count you worthy of this calling. What a remarkable calling the Thessalonians had. There in the darkness of European idolatry, there with that darkness added to by the darkness of Jewish religion without Christ. But in 1 Thessalonians he says, faithful is he that calls you. He's faithful. He's faithful in his calling of his people. Faithful in calling them to hear the gospel. Faithful in calling them to suffer for the truth of the gospel. He prays that you, in 1 Thessalonians 1:12, that you would work worthy of God, who has called you into his kingdom and glory. He's called you into a kingdom, and he's called you into a kingdom, and in the midst of this calling, trials and tribulations and persecutions abound. But they received the word of God. They received the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. It's a call to holiness. It's a call to suffer together. It's a call at the beginning, and it's a call with a purpose. It's the upward calling. It's the heavenly calling of God. Called into a kingdom. Called into believing the gospel of the King of that kingdom. And that's what he goes on to say, doesn't he, in the next part of this verse. That God would fulfill. That God would supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. It's remarkable the way Paul keeps referring again and again and refers us again and again to the character of God. That God has a purpose. Norm prayed about God's eternal covenantal purpose of grace to save his people in the Lord Jesus. See, it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord to bless Israel. It pleased the Lord to make you his people. It pleased the Lord to bruise his son. It pleased the Lord to crush his son. Our God has pleasures. The good pleasure of the Lord will prevail, won't it? Sovereign grace is his pleasure. It's his good pleasure. And now we read it's the good pleasure of his goodness. The good pleasure of his goodness. He makes his believers worthy in the Lord Jesus. And then what he makes in them, he sustains in them. And what he begins, he completes. And when he brings blessings, when he blesses his people in the Lord Jesus, he blesses them forever. What a great description of our God. I keep reminding people, and I think it's true of me more than anyone else, is that we lose sight so quickly of the goodness of God. See, Paul here talks about a sovereign purpose. A sovereign purpose with a good pleasure, and a sovereign purpose with a good pleasure of his goodness. See, goodness is just the essence of God, isn't it? All the goodness that we see that the creatures of this world display is only a goodness that comes from him. He is good in his essence, isn't he? You are good and you do good. He's good in his decrees, he's good in his creation, he's good in his laws, he's good in his providences. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And even his judgment, which we read about in those verses earlier, when he comes and these people are punished, it's a reflection of his goodness. It's a reflection of the goodness of his character. All that God does is good and right. Those legalistic, judgmental people who bring dishonour and cause the name of the Lord to be blasphemed, they actually despise the riches, in Romans 2, they despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance. And the hardness of heart of these people, these religious people who opposed this little Thessalonian band, their hardness brings judgment. And judgment on evil is goodness displayed. It's good for God to judge evil. It's good for God to rid his creation of the evil. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And what's his work? What's his work? What's his greatest work? His greatest work is the work of faith with power, bringing people like us who have no life, no spiritual life, and are dead and at enmity with God, bringing them to a place of trusting the Lord Jesus, just looking to him and trusting him. See, true faith works by love, Galatians 5:6. See, it's the work of God, isn't it? It's the work of God to bring spiritual life. It's the work of God to bring the gospel. It's the work of God to bring life so that sinners like us can look to him and find ourselves at rest in the faithfulness of the faithful one. I love what Romans chapter 1 says. It's from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from the faithfulness of his faithful one to the faith that he works. He's the author and the finisher. He's the author and the perfecter of faith. And it's the work of faith with power. It's the power of God to bring his saints to believe the testimony, the power of God, and this work of faith. It's interesting how often Paul talks about it as a work of faith, a work of God, and then it's marked by activities in the lives of his people. The gospel came to them. The gospel came as a word with power. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. The gospel came with power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance and in much affliction. It came to them. The work of faith with power, that we might find ourselves again and again gazing upon he who is so supremely faithful. What is the greatness of his power? Paul prays, doesn't he, in 1 chapter of Ephesians, he prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened by God, and it's a divine act that can never be undone. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. What's the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, where is it seen? In all of this universe, it's not just in the magnificent creation, the greatest display, according to Ephesians 1, of the power of God, the glory of God and the power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things, this is our sovereign God, all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to his church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Last week we looked briefly, didn't we, at what it was for the Lord Jesus to suffer. To suffer that infinite wrath of God, to have sins, the sins of his people made to be his sins, him to be made sin, him to be made a curse, and him to suffer all of that infinite wrath of God, and we to suffer the infinite wrath of God. It fell on us, and we died with him. And the rising, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the resurrection of all of his people is the greatest display of the power of God. All of the attributes of God are on magnificent display in that activity, aren't they? The extraordinary power of his holiness and his justice and his truth and his faithfulness. A work of faith with power. And that power that's at work, that same power from God is at work in the hearts of believers. Faith is a miracle, isn't it? Trusting the Lord Jesus in the midst of this world, in the midst of the sin that's in us, in the midst of the sin that's around us, in the midst of the opposition. It's a standing miracle in this world that people are kept faithful to the testimony of the apostles regarding our Lord Jesus. And that's the end result, isn't it? That is the next word there. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. What a remarkable sentence. What a remarkable sentence. I don't have the time, nor the energy, nor the ability to piece it all together for you tonight. But I pray that God would cause you to go away and think about what that means. That all of the glory of our great God is revealed in you and you in him. I love what it says about the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So many people talk about Jesus and talk about Jesus Christ, and so many talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you get to hear them describe him, you find that his name, which is his character, isn't it? See, it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the words, isn't it? It's not those letters on a piece of paper. It's actually his character, isn't it? It's all of his character. At the end of that verse, you'll see, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's described by Paul yet again here as God over all. If you want to see what God's like, you have seen him in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. So the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to call him God, to call him absolute sovereign, who has purposes that we've just looked at, and who fulfills those purposes. A sovereign who is love, and he's loved his people with an everlasting love. They're full of loving kindness. He draws them. He loves them everlastingly. He loved them in eternity. He loved them in his Son. He loves them now, and his love for them doesn't change when they get to heaven, because he changes not. That's what it is for him to be God. Infinite, eternal glory. Holy truth. He is truth. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is the way, and all of his ways are righteous and faithful. He is faithfulness itself. What does Paul say at the end of 1 Thessalonians? He says, faithful is he. Faithfulness describes him. Faithful to his covenant. Faithful to his promises. Faithful to his people. Faithful to the glory of his name. It's wonderful, isn't it, that God the Holy Spirit directs us again and again to the very character of God. He takes the things of Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the fullness of the deity in a body. He takes the things of the Lord Jesus, his name, his character, and his work, and he reveals him to us. He reveals him in us. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. So here they are, this little band of Thessalonian believers, persecuted by their countrymen, persecuted by the Jews, suffering persecution and tribulation. God's children are glorified. The Lord is glorified in them as he sustains them in the midst of the trials and tribulations they suffer as Christians. We must be mindful that so many people suffer as non-Christians, but God's children delight in the tribulations that they suffer for the sake of the gospel. It's worth suffering for the sake of the glory of the name of our God. having a good conscience, says 1 Peter 3:16, that whereas they speak evil of you, what evil was spoken of these Thessalonians? What did the Jews say about them? That they wouldn't keep the law of Moses and they wouldn't be obedient and they wouldn't declare their God as king. What evil did they speak of Paul? Whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that they falsely accuse your good conversation, your good way of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. He calls upon his people to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. It's a blessing. A blessing of God guaranteed that he sustains his people by grace through faith, that the name of our Lord Jesus might be glorified. Glorified in our testimony about him. Glorified in standing together. Glorified in loving each other in the midst of all these trials and tribulations. Not glorifying in glorifying our good works and our good deeds and our powerful evangelism and all of these other things. We actually don't have to boast about anything. All of our boasting is in him. Always in him alone. And it grieved the apostle, as we see in Romans and other places. It grieved the apostle that the name of the Lord Jesus was not held up as glorious by those who claimed to be his. It's a stark word, isn't it, that the Lord brings to David when he'd sinned against Bathsheba. He says, by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. May God protect us from such things, but may God especially protect us from what those Hebrews were warned about, was letting down the sails, as it were. They drew back. It says, if any man draw back, it means to let down your sails and to not sail hard with the wind in the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's his hope, isn't it? His hope and his joy and his crown of rejoicing at the coming of the Lord Jesus is these people, these Thessalonian believers, in the presence of God at his coming, that he might be glorified. Glorified by grace. The grace that saves wretches like us. The grace that keeps us. The grace that keeps them faithful. And you in him. Isn't it remarkable? You in him. What are God's children to the Lord Jesus? I keep reminding you, the Song of Solomon is just absolutely amazing, isn't it? The pictures. You are all fair, my love. He continually speaks as if he's absolutely overwhelmed by she who calls herself black, but is beautiful. And his banner, he takes her into his banqueting house, and his banner over her is love. There is, you're all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. We are, brethren, his jewels. We are, Psalm 16 says, we are all his delight. You're all fair, my love, my dove, my undefiled. We are the treasured possession of him. We are the vehicle, the means through which he gets the most extraordinary glory. What glory does the Lord get in saving people who have nothing in themselves, are nothing but sin in their father Adam, enemies of God, trophies of grace, all beautiful within? Because he is the one. He is the one who gets all the glory, doesn't he? He gets all the glory for keeping them faithful, for keeping them in love, for preserving him in the midst of persecution. What great glory he gets as he surrounds them with enemies and he raises up and allows enemies to be raised up in their midst. And yet he keeps them faithful. Faithful in tribulations, faithful in suffering, faithful in love, faithful in hope. What's he say in verse 5? We looked at it a few weeks ago. The manifest tokens of the righteous judgment of God. Worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. According to the grace. According to the grace of God. According to his grace. Isn't it amazing? That's the measure, isn't it? Counted worthy, glorified in us, and us in him, according to his grace. That's the measure of it. I read again this afternoon John 17, and it's just amazing how often the word glory is there. Why don't we just look at a few of them, and then we'll close. He begins this prayer. Here is this high priest about to go into the Holy of Holies in heaven with his own blood. About to make all of his bride perfectly holy, manifestly before the law of God. Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son. And why does he wish to be glorified? That your Son may also glorify thee. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And then in verse 4 he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. They were given as a gift. They were given as a gift because they belonged to the Father. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. What a remarkable statement, brothers and sisters in Christ. Kept the word of God. Isn't that remarkable? That's his prayer. Do you think the prayer was answered? I think this prayer was delightfully answered and wonderfully answered. That's what the resurrection is all about. They have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. It's the testimony that Paul's talking about, the testimony that's believed. They have received them, which is exactly what he describes the Thessalonians of having done, haven't they? They received the word that came through a beaten and battered man who looked weak and pathetic in the midst of all the famous oratory of that day. They received it not as the word of men, but they received it as the word of God. And they have received him and have surely known that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. His prayer is purposeful for a particular group of people. But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine. Isn't it wonderful? All that the Father gave him are his, and he declares that they are his. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Isn't it remarkable that he's glorified in them? What was going to happen in the next few hours? What was going to happen to them all? Peter, James and John, all of them boasting just in the previous chapters, boasting about how they were going to stand with him. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Again and again, you can read it at your leisure when you go home. He sanctifies himself. He prays in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for all them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one. That's what Paul's delighting in with these Thessalonians. He says, now I live, because you stand fast together. You stand fast together in faith. You stand fast together in the faithfulness of the testimony of the gospel. You stand fast together in the trials and tribulations. You stand together. For Paul, that is life, because he sees the promises of God being fulfilled, the testimony believed. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Loved, brethren. Loved by God the Father. Exactly the same as his love for his Son, because we're one with him. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. What's happening in heaven? They're beholding the glory of God. And what's their song? Thou art worthy. They are made worthy. And what do they proclaim? They proclaim his worthiness. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee. That's exactly how these Thessalonians lived, isn't it? In a world that didn't know God and didn't understand and didn't know them. The world has not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name. You see, he has revealed the character of God to them. He's revealed the character of God to us. And will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I don't know about you. I am just continually amazed at the amazing grace of God in our dear and precious Saviour. May he cause us to walk worthy. Let's pray.